And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray. O Lord, we come now before thee once again with our Bibles open, and we pray that as we consider today this promise, this covenant with Abraham, that we again might have eyes to look beyond just the historic event to the revelation this is giving to us of thy Son, that one who is the only Redeemer and the only Mediator between God and men, that was promised to be the curse reverser from the very beginning of man's need, to be reversed from the curse. So help us, Lord, and let us see the beauty of thy word, and let us learn that which would be profitable for our understanding of all of the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So these sessions that we've been having together, we've been looking at the revelation of Christ in the covenant of grace. One covenant of grace, but yet in the progression of God's revelation of that covenant, there were various installments. And in each installment of that covenant, there were more information, new details given, particularly concerning the identity of who the curse reverser is going to be. And we want to keep all of this in mind as we come to the next installment. There is going to be references to that which has been preceding, but also an advancing of the knowledge of who the curse reverser is going to be. And today we come to look at what is known as the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the same covenant of grace that was ordained in eternity to be the means by which God would save sinners, to reverse the curse of man, but I say in various installments. Now let's just review for a moment so that we can get where we are at this point. The first covenant was with Adam. As soon as man needed a Savior, God revealed his purpose and his plan for that Savior, for that Redeemer to come. And it was going to be the seed of the woman. And I want us to pay attention particularly to this word seed. This word seed, seed, seed. It's going to be part of the messianic jargon that will be a clue to you that we're dealing with indeed a messianic context. But it was to be the seed of the woman, remember, that was going to be the curse reverser. And there was a predicted hostility that was going to be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And certainly all the way through, we see the opposition of the devil and hell and the seed of the serpent to thwart God's purpose in sending the Messiah, in sending the Christ of God. But it was an unfailing promise, and the seed of the woman indeed was going to come. And so all through the Old Testament, we have step by step reaching to what Paul called the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made indeed under the law. So the very first promise, and this is crucial, the very first promise of the curse reverser is that he's going to come into humanity. And that has to be what interprets then all of the other things that we tend to get bogged down sometimes in the Old Testament. When we look at the tabernacle, we look at all those sacrifices, all that animal blood that was being shed, it can give the impression that in the Old Testament dispensation that they were saved via animal blood. But no, the very first promise was that the curse reverser is going to come into humanity. And so when God then gives them these object lessons, animal sacrifices and whatever, whatever, they were to interpret that in the light of, we're looking for a man, we're looking for the seed that is going to come. And so it put Leviticus in proper perspective. That's why in the canonical history, Genesis and Leviticus were written at the same time to the same people. And Genesis then becomes the safeguard to the proper interpretation then of all that sacrificial system. So the first promise, Adam. But sin progressed, and you see the hostility evidenced in so many ways. And man became exceedingly wicked, and it seemed to jeopardize the whole promise. If the curse reverse is going to come into humanity, look at humanity. It's getting worse and worse and worse, sinful, sinful, sinful. And it got to the point where God set his patience aside. And because of the wickedness of man, because of the imagination of their hearts, God sent the flood. And with that judgment came the destruction of all humanity, with the exception of Noah and his family. It appeared. It appeared with that flood that destroyed all of humanity, that the promise of the curse reversal was now in jeopardy. How can he come into humanity? The only thing left is Noah and his family, and it was clear that Noah and his family were not the promised seed. So God comes now to Noah, and he enters into a covenant with Noah, and he promises to Noah that never again am I going to destroy this world by a flood, and humanity, therefore, is going to continue. So here's the link. The Noachian covenant links us to the past. It links us to the past in vouchsafing humanity so that there is going to be a human race into which the curse reverser is going to come. But there was a new piece of information as well, and we touched on that at the close of our discussion last week, as the promise now in another curse formula. Remember the sin that was committed by Ham after the flood, and now a curse is going to be put upon Canaan. Canaan is going to be a servant, but at the same time, there's a messianic promise that God is going to come and dwell in the tents of Shem. So the part of humanity now is singled down to the tents of Shem, the Semites. That's the part of humanity. You have Japheth, you have Canaan, you have all these other segments of the human race that are going to develop, as we see in chapter 10, the Table of Nations. But the curse reverse is now going to come into the line of Shem, the Semites. And it's going to be God that dwells. And the very second promise, the second promise of the coming Redeemer is that not only is he going to be man, but he's also going to be God. It's God that will dwell in the tents of Shem. Same language I say that John uses in chapter 1 of the Gospel concerning Christ, that he came to tabernacle, he tabernacled, he tented among his people. All right, so that's where we left off last time. But the flood didn't solve the problem. The flood did not solve the problem, and it's interesting that the same statement occurs after the flood that occurred before the flood, that the wickedness of man and the imaginations of his heart was wicked before God. The flood did not, punishment does not correct the sin. There needs to be a redeemer. And so sin continues. Sin continues, and it comes to a climax. But we see in chapter 10, right, in that table of nations, in the table of nations, we see God fulfilling his promise. Don't just blow off those genealogies as just filler space to make your read one day. It is there on purpose, and that table of nations is telling us, yes, God is vouchsafing that promise. Humanity continues. And with the continuation of humanity, there comes the continuation then of the promised seed. But what happens in chapter 11? Man's wickedness again. And they're uniting together in their hostility against God. And God comes down and he scatters them. Tower of Babel, right? The Tower of Babel. both an evidence of judgment, but also an evidence of grace. And we're going to see the reversal of Babel when we come to Pentecost, but that's a different story. But here at Babel, God scatters the people. And in the scattering of the people, and now the confusion of tongues, and the races are scattered all over. What about the promise? What about the promise concerning Shem, the Messiah, the curse reverser is going to come into Shem? But where is Shem? Where is Shem? Where are the Semites? Not to worry. Not to worry. After Babel, we have the genealogy of Shem. If you notice that, after Babel. Now we come to look at the genealogy of Shem, and God is telling us everything is on track. I know exactly where the Semites are. The Semites are being developed, and it is now out of this race of Semites, all right, the Semites, Abraham is going to be called. You go back to the end of chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 12, there was Abraham in that line of Shem. So here's the continuation. Here's the link to the past. Here's the link to the past. Here are the Semites, and now I'm going to call one out of the Semites to be the next installment, the next institution, the next revelation of this covenant of grace, and how it does indeed demonstrate that this is a covenant of grace. There was Abraham. Yeah, there was Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And we get the impression sometimes, I think we have the idea that here's Ur of the Chaldees, this wicked place, place of paganism, the worship of the stars and the moons and all kind of perversions. We know what religion was like at that time in Mesopotamia. And Abraham was right there. And I think we have the idea sometimes, some people do anyway, that Abraham was the lone voice of righteousness. There he was in Ur of the Chaldees, standing out like a sore thumb, as it were, maintaining righteousness and being... No. When Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, he was a pagan. He was an idolater. He was involved in the same wickedness and the same sin as everybody else in Mesopotamia was involved with. And if you think I'm making it up, I don't make anything up. Look at Joshua 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time." Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not saying they lived on the other side along with Noah. The word flood there is literally the word river. They lived on the other side of the river. I don't know why it's translated flood here. It gives a wrong impression. It's the river, on the other side of the river, and that river there is the Euphrates. All right, remember? I just drew a map of Egypt. There was Egypt there. There was the Delta. That was the Nile. If you're looking at Egypt and they talk about the river, it's always the Nile. If you look eastward and they talk about the river, it's always the Euphrates. All right, so here's the Euphrates. And Abraham, Ur of the Chaldees, other side of that river of the Euphrates. Okay? So it's not talking about before the flood. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. All right? And Abraham's in that lot, you see. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was an absolute idolater. But God in his grace, all right, here is the grace of God now. Go back to Genesis chapter 11, that God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Same thing with Noah earlier. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and then he lived like a man of grace. And Abraham found grace, an irresistible grace that drew that pagan out of idolatry and made him an obedient servant unto the Lord. And so he calls him. He calls him out of, by grace, taking Abraham out of that pagan place. And now in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I'll make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right, so here we have, I say, the inception now of this covenant. The next institution, the next installment of this covenant of grace is going to be with Abraham. And if we put all this covenant specifically mentioned in chapter 12, in chapter 15, and in chapter 17 particularly, we read chapter 17 here at the beginning of our session. And there are three aspects, all right? There are particularly three aspects of this Abrahamic covenant that the Lord isolates for Abraham. First of all, there's going to be a seed. Here's that word seed again. Here's continuation. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a seed. And you can't, that word already is now infused with theological significance. It is already charged with that theological importance. To hear that seed, or that takes us back to Noah. That takes us back to Adam and Eve. Here's the seed. I'm going to give you a seed. And we'll say a little bit about that in a moment. A land. Not only I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to give you a land. A land. And the significance of the land is going to play very heavily in really the rest of Old Testament Revelation. And then thirdly, you're going to be a universal blessing. You're going to be a universal blessing that the entire world is going to be blessed because of you. Now, universal. We see the election of Abraham. We're narrowing it down. We're narrowing it down in all of these covenant institutions. We're narrowing down our understanding of the identity of the Messiah. All of humanity, now Shem, and now through Abraham, the nation that will come, a Semitic nation for sure, a Semitic nation, keeping in line with what's gone before, but a Semitic nation will be now this new detail into which the Messiah is going to come, the nation that will come from Abraham, and it's going to be a universal blessing. As I said, I think last time, the promise of Messiah in the Old Testament even was never ever a uniquely Jewish promise. It was always for the world. It was for humanity that this curse reverser indeed was going to come. So those three aspects, a seed, a land, and a universal blessing. And it was a covenant of faith. It was a covenant of faith. When God brings this to Abraham, we have this statement in chapter 15 and verse 6 that is quoted so often in the New Testament dealing with saving faith. God has again just said to Abraham about the seed that's going to be like the stars of the heaven and whatever. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith. Now, I don't want you to have the impression this is the first time Abraham believed. It's not just believing what was said in verse 5 and verse 4. I'm always resting in my head here, how much Hebrew do I get into you? I love Hebrew. I love Hebrew. So let me just say this. I won't get technical. But the way this verb is formed here, it is not that he believed. It is that he was believing, that he had been believing. All right. So it's not talking about the initial expression of faith on Abraham's part, but rather that he had been believing. That he was believing, the progressiveness and the continuation, the persevering of that faith of Abraham. And regarding the Lord as being the object of trust, the word to believe, I'm going to give you a Hebrew word here, whether you want it or not. The Hebrew word here is amen, amen, right? You all know amen. That's the root here. The idea of amen, has the idea of being firm, of being reliable, of being worthy of trust. And so to believe is to regard the object of that as being worthy, as being trustworthy, being firm, steadfast. That's what belief is. I've said often, right, that the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. It's the object of faith that determines the value of faith. And here is Abraham. He sees the Lord, he recognizes the Lord, and he regards the Lord now as being trustworthy. That's the object of his faith. He had been believing God all the way back to chapter 12, right, in that initial call of Abraham. But here is this summary statement. And God then counted righteousness to him. God counted right. It's not saying that the faith was the righteousness. Faith was the means whereby God now imputed righteousness. God counted, God imputed. Here's justification. And it's not without surprise then that when we come to the New Testament, so often Paul and James will refer to this as being the evidence of a justifying faith, you see. So this covenant, unconditional that God is making with Abraham here, was a covenant, I say, of faith. This is why Jesus was able to say, Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced when he saw it. The only object of saving faith is Jesus, right? It's only Jesus. They didn't know his name was Jesus at that point. They didn't know, but here is this curse reverser. Here is this curse reverser. And Christ says, Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day and understood, he recognized who indeed this ultimate seed was. Now, let's go back and see a furthermore advancing of this. The seed can be a bit complicated in that sometimes the seed refers to a collective sense. There is a sense in which if you are a believer, you are of the seed of Abraham, right? All believers are the seed of Abraham, so in a collective sense. But there is that ideal singular sense as well that finds its ultimate identification in Christ. And it's what Paul says in Galatians. Seed play on a singular, and that seed is Christ, is what Paul tells us. So you have that dual focus, if you will. On the one hand, collectively, all of those who are believers are the seed of Abraham, but ideally it is talking about the ideal seed, the Lord Jesus. So how are we going to get there? How are we going to get there? And Abraham, text we read from chapter 17, was 99 years old, had no kid, had no child. It appeared that this promise was in jeopardy. You say that the seed is going to come from me, but I'm 99 years old, and Sarah's just behind me. Where's this seed coming from? It appeared that the seed promise was in jeopardy, but God again says not to worry. Not to worry, everything is under control, and we know the story. Here comes Isaac. Here comes Isaac, son of an old age, son of an old man, son of an old woman, but here comes Isaac. And there had to be an Isaac, yeah? There had to be an Isaac if there was going to be a Christ. There had to be an Isaac if there was going to be a Christ. And so here comes Isaac. And so when Isaac comes, the covenant is repeated to Isaac. Same covenant with Isaac, Abraham's only unique son, his unique son. There was Ishmael, but that was not the seed of promise. Here's Isaac. Had to be an Isaac. But now Isaac, under the same plot, same circumstances as his daddy. He's getting older and older. There's no kids. God says not to worry. Not to worry, and here comes now, here comes Jacob and Esau. Here comes Jacob and Esau, and God enters into a covenant, not with Esau, but he enters into a covenant with Jacob. Jacob have I loved, the Lord says. And this covenant is now repeated with Jacob. There had to be a Jacob. There had to be a Jacob if there was going to be a Christ. And now Jacob has a whole bunch of kids. They're all Semites. They're all people. So which one? Where's the seed going to come now? And so we have a further advancing. We have a further advancing of who this seed is going to be as this covenant is entered into again, with Jacob. And now remember when Jacob is on his deathbed and he's pronouncing his last will and testament, to all of his kids, and he brings them one by one and he pronounces a blessing upon them. Comes to Judah. What does he say to Judah? Concerning Judah, the scepter, kingship will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. King James says, until Shiloh come. Shiloh is not a proper name there. It's not a name. Rather should be translated, until he comes to whom it belongs. Kingship, messiahship, is now singled out. Of all the kids, of all the seed of Jacob, Judah is now singled out. Judah is singled out as being the part of Abraham, Semite, humanity, not violating, not changing anything that had been said up to this point, but a new detail, a new piece of information. That now by the time we end Genesis, yeah? By the time we come to the end of Genesis, what do I know about the Messiah? I know he's going to be a man. I know he's going to be God. I know he's going to be a Semitic man. I know he's going to be of the nations of the earth that come from Abraham. And I know that he's going to be of the family of Isaac. And I know he's going to be I know the very tribe of the nation into which the Messiah is going to come. Going to be in the tribe of Judah. And that's going to prepare us till we come to the next covenant that we'll talk about, the Davidic covenant, right? Here's a covenant now that God made with Judah. That appeared to be in jeopardy. Here comes Saul. What's going on here? But no, God had a purpose. There had to be a David. There had to be a David if there was going to be a Christ. And here ultimately comes David. There will be the link to the past. I get a little ahead of myself here. But there's the seed. All right, so with the Abrahamic promise in regard to the identity of the Messiah, he's going to be one of the nations of Abraham, many nations of Abraham, you know. Ishmael was a nation, and so there. But all the families, when they recognize, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in this one. And that is part of the covenant promise, that God now was going to use ultimately Israel. We talked last by about when we who's a Jew, right? Abraham, not a Jew, and Isaac, not a Jew, and Jacob, not a Jew, but soon his kids develop what we now know as the Hebraic or the Jewish nation. And what am I looking at here? I want to show you this before we close. In Romans chapter 9, one of the most outstanding statements here concerning the benefits that belong to Israel, but also as it relates to the coming of Christ. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, what we're talking about, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. One of the most outstanding, explicit statements, first of all, concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that verse is punctuated. Got all these Bible versions coming out. Every time you turn around, a new Bible version. And every time I see a new Bible version, the very first thing I look at is Romans 9:5. Because how Romans 9:5 is translated, how it's punctuated, tells me whether that is going to be orthodox or not. But I'm saying this is a great statement concerning the deity of Christ. But can you see the role that Israel had? There had to be an Israel. There had to be an Israel if there was going to be a Christ, because this was now the channel through which the Messiah was going to come. Well, a few more things that I'll say about the Abrahamic covenant next time we meet, whenever that is, not next week, but not next week, not the week after, week after. I'll be back for a couple more times, okay? But there's the Abrahamic, great, great promise concerning the coming of Messiah. All right, well, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we give thanks for thy goodness, grace. We're thankful, Lord, for thy word that from the very beginning has set in place the whole course and program of thy redemptive purpose for thy people. So give us understanding, Lord, and let this be one of the lenses by which and through which we read our Old Testament scriptures, all pointing to the coming of the Lord Christ. So help us, Lord, and bless thy word that's been preached today and will be preached again throughout this day. We ask in Jesus' name.